As you know, a couple of months ago, I asked that the congregation give me suggestions on what you would like to hear me preach on during these months. And so you'll notice we have some "you asked for it" sermons. So you asked for it. We received hundreds of responses. And it's not possible for me to preach on all of the topics unless I were to take a year to do it, but we did notice that many of them fall into certain categories. And so we are going to deal with many of the issues that we were asked about. And one of the things that showed up again and again is whether or not a person who is born again can lose his salvation. And then there was a second question that was related to it that we received a number of questions about, and that is, well then what about backsliding Christians? So this morning I speak on the topic of saved for sure, just once or over and over again. And this evening I speak on backsliding Christians, or what happens to those who do not attend the evening service. So that's the topic for tonight. And we hope that you'll be here. And if not, may God grant you mercy. The question is, how many times do you have to be saved, or can you be saved over and over again? I begin with a quote from Ted Turner, that cable TV magnate whom you've heard about, who won a prize for being the humanist of the year. As he spoke to the humanists, he said, "Obviously we're kindred souls. I don't usually like to spend too much time with the already converted," but he said, "I like to do it occasionally." Turner explained how he was raised in an extremely religious environment, including 6 years at a Christian prep school, Bible training, daily chapel services, and regular meetings with evangelists. "With no other influences in my life at the time, and the way it was pounded into us so much," he says, "I think I was saved 7 or 8 times." He joked. In fact, Turner even considered missionary work, but then his younger sister got ill. Ted says he prayed and prayed 5 long, painful years, and later she died. He said, "I couldn't understand why this loving God that I had been taught about for so long would allow someone to suffer, someone small and someone who hadn't done anything wrong. I prayed," he said, "and nothing happened, of course. I thought about it and said to myself, I'm not sure if I want any part of this. If God is love and he's all-powerful, why does he allow these things to happen? This interpretation that it's just God's will, well, I can't get enthusiastic about that. I began to lose my faith, and the more I lost it, the better I felt," said Ted Turner. Saved 7 or 8 times, loses it, and feels better. There are some people who believe that you can be saved and lose your salvation. Generally, we speak of them in theology classes as Arminians, because a man by the name of Jacob Arminius, who lived in the 1600s, questioned whether or not a person could lose his salvation. He didn't teach expressly that such a person could, but thought that perhaps those who believed that one couldn't were just a little too smug and too secure. So he questioned it, and therefore this doctrine, interestingly, is associated with his name. People who believe that you can lose your salvation after you're saved fall into different categories. There are those who think that you lose your salvation every single time you sin. Can you imagine that kind of a predicament? We had a woman in our home who was brought up to believe that. She said that they had a town drunk that would get saved in their little village church every Sunday and then get drunk by Sunday evening, if not by Monday. But he was saved every Sunday morning. So when he was saved every Sunday morning, one day the pastor got so exasperated, he said, "You know, next Sunday after you get saved, we ought to shoot you." And you understand the reasoning. You'd be doing him a favor because you'd catch him just after he was saved and he'd go on to glory. But woe betide if he were to die Monday night or Wednesday. He'd be in hell. What an awful doctrine that is, to think that you lose your salvation every time you sin. I rode on a plane with a man who said, I believe that. And he said, there was no way I could stay saved. And so he said, I've given it all up. He said, I'm on furlough from living the Christian life. He said, maybe I'll get saved just before I die. I want you to know that if that is the gospel, it is not good news. It is terrifying news. It is unsettling news. It is awful news to have to live like that. There are others who say, well, you don't lose your salvation every time you sin, but every time you willfully sin, you lose your salvation. I find that very difficult also to accept, because all of us willfully sin from time to time, do we not? I was going to read a prayer of a tourist, because, you know, we were just tourists, and I won't take time to read the whole prayer, but it is really funny in spots. But let me read part of it. This part of the prayer is for husbands who pray for their wives who are tourists. Dear God, keep our wives from shopping sprees and protect them from bargains they don't need or cannot afford. Lead them not into temptation, for they do not know what they do. But the next part is for wives to pray, Almighty Father, keep our husbands from looking at foreign women and comparing them to us. Save them from making fools of themselves in cafes and hotels. Above all, please do not forgive them, for they know precisely what they do. We're talking about willful sin. I might as well conclude the prayer. And when our voyage is over and we return to our loved ones, grant us the favor of finding someone who will look at our home movies, watch our slides, and listen to our stories, so that our lives as tourists will not have been in vain. Amen. Some people say that deliberate sin and you lose your salvation. Others say only in cases of extreme apostasy. Now, I want you to understand something today with great clarity. Those who believe that you can lose your salvation almost always have a view of salvation which, in my opinion, is somewhat defective, because they look at it as a rather casual experience that a human being can have, and he can sort of walk in it and out of it at will. So the argument is, the same free will with which I accept Jesus is the same free will with which I can reject him. Well, I want you to know that I do not believe that salvation is ultimately in the hands even of your will. It is in the hands of Almighty God. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul gives a great extended discourse on the doctrine of salvation. And what a chapter this is. If you've never memorized this chapter, you ought to. You owe it to yourself. You ought to know it very, very well by memory. But notice what he says in verse 29. He says that salvation, our arrival in heaven, is really part of the ultimate purpose of God. The purpose of God. Notice what it says, for he whom he did foreknow. Incidentally, would you take your pen and underline five important theological terms in this passage? It says, for whom he did foreknow. That's the first one that you have to underline. What does it mean that God foreknew a certain number of people? Does it just mean that God knows ahead of time who is going to believe? No. The word foreknow really means to forelove. That's why it is never used in the Bible for events or things. Of course, God knows everything in terms of intellectual knowledge. But when he's speaking here of foreknowledge, he means those whom God foreloved. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, just turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 2, and you'll see the way in which Paul uses that word foreknow. He says in verse 2 of chapter 11, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He's speaking about Israel. He's not talking just simply about the fact that God knows about them. God knows about all the people of the world. He's saying God has not rejected those people whom he has foreloved, namely the Jewish nation. So Paul is talking here in Romans 8 about a certain category of people whom God foreknew. Okay, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. That's a second word that you ought to underline. To predestinate means to determine beforehand. It was a word sometimes used by surveyors. They would come into a new territory and they'd set up their equipment, and before anyone arrived, they surveyed the territory and they said that there is going to be a street here and a housing complex here. They mapped it out ahead of time. God mapped this group of people out ahead of time that they might be conformed to the image of His Son. God decreed that they would become Christ-like. Ahead of time, He mapped it out. That Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Whom He predestinated, the same group, those He also called. Isn't it interesting that in the middle of these five words, the middle one should be the word called? That means that we are now involved. In eternity past, God foreknew us, God predestinated us, and now He called us. This is the call to salvation. It is God working in the human heart to draw you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said that apart from the work of the Spirit, no man will ever come. Nobody will come. And so God calls this group. And those whom He called, He also justified. He declares them righteous. It means that in His books, legally, they are as righteous as Jesus Christ. There are some people who believe that salvation is a matter of increments. You have a part of salvation and then you go ahead and you get more salvation once again. But the problem is that it leads to great insecurity because you never know where you stand with God. The Bible says that God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him and be declared and accepted as Jesus Christ is accepted before God the Father. And that happens even though we are imperfect. This was Martin Luther's great discovery. Here he was in that cell in Erfurt, beating himself, confessing his sins up to 6 hours at a time, and then thinking that perhaps there was a sin he committed that he could not possibly remember. In order for sins to be forgiven, they had to be remembered. But if they were not remembered, they could not be confessed, and if they were not confessed, they could not be forgiven, and he was driven to despair. How does a sinner stand righteous in the presence of a holy God? How can we stand in the presence of a God whose holiness is beyond our understanding? Until he discovered from studying this book of Romans that God declares people righteous because of faith in Christ, and on the basis of Jesus Christ, they become righteous. And his soul was released, knowing that finally he found security in his relationship with God. So it says, the group whom God called, he justified, and those whom he justified, notice what the text says, I'm not making this up. It says he glorified them. You know what that means? As far as God's concerned, you're already glorified, you're already in heaven. Paul says in Romans that God is a God who calls those things which are not as if they are. That's why Isaiah 53 was written in the past tense. Even though it was a prediction of Jesus Christ's death, it says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. God says, I already see it as completed. Now, do you understand that these five golden links form a chain? Notice what the text is saying. For those whom He foreknew, those are the ones He predestinated. Those are the ones He called, justified. Those are the ones He glorified. The group that He started out with is the group that He ends with. There's no slippage. Nobody is falling between the cracks. There's no such thing as someone being lost in the process. It is absolutely unthinkable that a sovereign God who chose certain people to be saved would in the end be unable to pull it off. Unthinkable. What kind of a God would that be? Would He even be worthy of worship? Jesus said that He was the good shepherd. You know, one of the things that shepherds pride themselves in is that they take care of their sheep and they don't lose any. In the book of John, you find that those whom God has chosen are spoken of as a gift from God the Father to the Son. Repeatedly, Jesus said, of those whom Thou hast given Me, I have lost none of them. It is unthinkable that God would give a gift to Christ of people, and then at the end of the day, at nightfall, when you looked in the sheepfold, some were missing. He would be the laughingstock of all of His peers. A shepherd. unable to take care of sheep that have been under his care and under his trust. A few moments ago in our scripture reading, we read that passage in the 10th chapter of John. You might not want to turn to it right now, but you can write it down and read it later. Look at what it says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I've heard people say, well, yes, it's true that there's Christ's hand and there's God the Father's hands, and their hands work together in harmony, and they hold in their hands those who believe, but maybe somebody can fall through their fingers. My friend, the matter is much more complex than that. You can't fall through their fingers because you are one of their fingers if you're a believer. The Bible says we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. We are already seated in heaven, and the only way that I can possibly be thrown out of heaven is if Christ is thrown out of heaven. Because as Paul goes on to say here in the 8th chapter, He is our advocate, and He stands in for us before the throne, and we are already in Him. Absolutely secure. More sure of heaven than I am in the city of Chicago. I could be dreaming. Maybe I'm still in Israel. Are you still in Israel, Rick? Daryl is. The purposes of God that relate to salvation. Notice those whom He foreknows are those whom He glorifies, and nobody is lost. Nobody is lost in the process. So you have the purpose of God. You also have the pardon of God. It says in verse 31, by the way, and this is such a great text, I wish I could preach a message on every single verse, but I'm going to hurry. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Wow. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If somebody gives you an expensive diamond, don't you think they're going to give you the cardboard box that it comes in? If a woman is going to give up her baby, isn't she willing to give the crib too? If God is willing to give us His Son, will He not with that Son also give us all things that we need to live productive, fulfilled, and forgiven lives here on earth? One day I made a list of all things that God gives to every believer. There are at least 20 that are automatically received when you accept Christ as Savior. The all things that God gives along with Christ. He tosses them in along with His Son. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Satan loves to. It is God who justifies. Your friends might, but you've been acquitted by the Almighty. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What he's saying is you've been acquitted by the highest court in the universe. We're not talking about Springfield's state court. We're not talking about the Supreme Court of the United States. We're talking about the awesome court of the Almighty. God has acquitted you. He has declared you righteous. Who is it that's going to stand up and condemn you and send you to hell? Name the person. Christ is your advocate. He is pleading your cause. He has died for you. You have been received fully on the basis of what He did and not on your good works. And if your good works cannot save you, your bad works cannot unsave you. Salvation is wholly and totally of God. It is the work that God chooses to do in the human heart. And what a fantastic work it is. So the Apostle Paul here talks about the pardon of God. God has acquitted you. The purpose of God, the pardon of God, but notice now the pledge of God. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Have you been in tribulation this week, by the way? We know of many people who are. Sickness. There's some people who just have one catastrophe after another. Distress. You say, yeah, I identify with that. I'm under a lot of distress. Sometimes we just call it stress, but we know what distress is. Persecution. Somebody is hassling you because you're a believer, making fun of you because you claim to be born again. Famine. It's not come yet to the United States, but it might. Nakedness, you have no clothes to wear. Extreme poverty. Peril, sword, that means death. That's quite a list. And then he uses a quotation from the Psalms to show how bad things can get. For thy sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You say, that's the way I feel. I feel as if somebody's going to slaughter me. If not literally, then figuratively. Well, will that separate you from Christ's love? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither death, did you notice it? 32 years old, dead, Yossi Sigmund. Brain tumor, 18 months of suffering. Does that separate you from Christ's love? Does that separate Tim and his children from Christ's love? No. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, you say, well, I'm living, I'm not dead. In fact, that's one of the requirements we have to come to church here, is that you have to be alive and not dead. We have some others, but that's one. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. Paul is running out of something to say here, and so he's using very lofty descriptive words. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. It's a catch-all, just in case he missed something. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an awesome statement of salvation. Of course, believers are eternally secure, because they have lined up with God's purpose. They have been acquitted by God. They have been forgiven by God. And they have the pledge that absolutely nothing, including the kind of distress that sometimes causes doubt, absolutely nothing shall separate us from Christ's love. You say, well, Pastor Luther, if it is true, then why are there so many people who have no assurance of their salvation? Let me give you some reasons. First of all, many people have no assurance of salvation because they are unsaved. Because they're unsaved. They've never been saved. And that's why they're unsure. And most people who have never been saved have never been saved because their faith has been diluted. It's not because they don't have enough faith. Jesus said that faith the size of a grain of mustard seed is enough. In Israel, we were shown some mustard seed. It's very fine. When it's ripe, it's almost like dust. You can just blow it. It's not very much faith. That's enough. But the real question is whether or not the faith has been correctly directed. You find a lot of people who have faith in Christ plus their good works. They add their good works to faith. If salvation is 99% of Christ and 1% of me, 1% of my good works, my performance, I can never be sure of my salvation because I do not know whether or not I'm going to perform up to 1%. I really don't know that. I could certainly perhaps do 1% today, but I can't be sure about tomorrow. So you see, there are many people who have misplaced faith. They have faith in Jesus Christ, but also in their baptism or in some other ordinance. And so, you see, because their faith, therefore, is divided, it is misplaced, and they have never been born again. And that's why they have no assurance of salvation. I began by talking about Ted Turner, who said he was saved 7 or 8 times. Let me continue his speech. He says, if you really accept the Bible for what it says, the New Testament at any rate, the way it is generally interpreted, most people who believe it, then everybody's going to hell. That isn't exactly true, but this is Ted Turner, who got the Humanist Award, so we wouldn't necessarily expect theological accuracy. But then he said, this idea of sin is horrible and disgusting, and then he says, quote, regarding Christ, Christ had to come down here and suffer and die on the cross, so with his blood our sins would be washed away, Turner said. Weird man, I'm telling you. Nobody has to die on the cross and have a blood sacrifice the way these ancient religions did down here in the pyramids of Mexico where they cut out virgins' hearts. This is Ted Turner talking. Do you see that Ted Turner does not understand the necessity of the cross? He never understood, evidently, the gospel, though clearly he had the terminology. And I'm not a judger of the human heart, only God looks into the human heart. But it seems to me, based on what he said, his problem was not that he was saved 7 or 8 times. His problem was that he was never saved once. That's his problem. Because clearly he does not understand the need for the gospel even. And that's why so many people doubt their salvation. They've never been born again. My friend, to you, do you know what Jesus said in Matthew 15:13? He gave a speech and the Pharisees were offended. And sometimes when you preach the gospel today, people are offended. But Jesus made an astounding statement. He said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted is going to be rooted up. You see, there are a lot of people who are growing there and they appear to be believers, but they have not been planted by Christ. Salvation is not just some kind of a little decision I make because I prayed a prayer. It may be encased in that way, but it is an awesome work of God by which you are born again of the Spirit of God, by which you become a member of God's family and therefore give evidence that you were chosen, you were foreknown, you were predestined, you were justified, and you will be glorified. It is an awesome work of God. It is the greatest thing that God does. Second comes creation of the world. Salvation is much greater. That's why it says in the Old Testament that when God created the stars, it was the work of his fingers. But when he saved people, it says the Lord made bare his mighty arm. God says, this is the greatest thing I'm doing. So many people doubt their salvation because they aren't saved. Secondly, there are some people who are saved and still doubt their salvation. And that sometimes happens, especially when you're going through a difficult existential experience where there are doubts and concerns and you are dealing with guilt and you don't know how to cope with guilt so that you can take full advantage of the cross of Jesus Christ so that your guilt is wiped away. And therefore, it creates the kind of ambivalence that sometimes leads to people doubting whether they are believers. Some of those doubts are experienced by all of us from time to time. In fact, especially when you're growing up, it seems in your younger years, as you make a transition between the faith of your parents to your own faith, you may go through some doubt. So that sometimes happens. Sometimes true believers doubt simply because they do not understand the real basis of their experience. They were thinking that they were to have a continual experience with God, and when that doesn't happen, they wonder whether they were saved. So let me explain to you very briefly the basis of assurance. First of all, it has to do with the promises of God. He that believes in me hath everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But as many as received him, to them he gives the power of God, that they might become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. You have the promise of God, the assurance that he receives those who come to him acknowledging their sin and in humility come to reject dependence upon everything except Christ and transfer all of their faith, however small that faith might be, to Christ alone. You have the assurance that he'll accept you because he gave the promises that he would. Secondly, you have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verse 16 says that the Holy Spirit of God bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There is the subjective assurance within the human heart that a miracle has taken place and that the Holy Spirit of God has redeemed you and now he indwells you. And then finally and thirdly, there is the witness of good works. We are saved unto good works. Those good works are not uniform in the lives of believers. Sometimes you find that some believers display good works almost instantly. Others go through a period of discouragement or where they may be going through times of failure and even backsliding, as we shall discuss in the evening service. And how harshly sometimes God deals with backsliders. And if you wonder about what God does in the lives of those who backslide, you ought to come this evening, because we are going to point out some passages in the book of Hebrews that are awesome in their implications for people who take their faith casually. But what God does is, once we have exercised saving faith, we are saved for sure. I began by talking about the doctrine of election, and if you notice that in the list of sermons that will be coming up in a Sunday evening or two from now as well, because many questions were given about that. But people say, well, how do I know if I'm among the number? It says in the book of Revelation that at the end time, all that live upon the earth shall worship the beast, the Antichrist, except those whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. People say, well, how do I know that my name is written there? There's only one way to know. But there is a way to know. Thankfully, there's a way to know. And that is, come to Christ and place all of your faith and trust in Him, and you will bear witness to the fact that your name is written there and that you are in the company of those spoken about when it says, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate these, He called them, He justified them, and He glorified them. You will be numbered among that category if you believe in the Savior and nothing else, except that Jesus paid it all. One day when He was here on earth, Christ gave a powerful sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. He ended it by saying that there were two people, one who built his house upon the sand and the other who built his house upon the rock. And on a beautiful, sunny Sunday afternoon when people would go strolling, the houses looked identical. There didn't seem to be much difference between them. But then the floods came. The wind blew. The house that was built upon the sand collapsed. The house that was built upon the rock stood firm. There are many people who have their house built on sand, and someday in the day of judgment, it's all going to be revealed to be sham. Even some of you who are brought up in Christian homes, who prayed prayers at the age of 5 or 6, you may not be saved. You may be, but then again, you may not be, because there are many people who will pray the right prayer, but what was lacking is that transfer of trust to Christ. As we sometimes sing together, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. I'm not asking you if you've made a decision. Everybody here has made decisions. I'm asking you, have you been saved by God? Have you been planted by God? Have you been born again of the Spirit, without which you shall not see the kingdom of God? I want you to know today that it is possible for you to leave this auditorium with assurance, absolute assurance, that because Christ met your requirements standing before God, that you belong to God both now and forever. And that as far as God's concerned, you're already glorified. You're already home. That's how sure it is for those who have savingly believed. Is that true of you? If not, I plead with you, hurry to Christ, the only one who can save you. Join with me as we pray. Father, at this moment we experience helplessness because from now on, Lord, as throughout this entire sermon, it's all your work. Only you can shine in the human heart, only you can bring conviction and enlightenment, and only you save, for salvation is of the Lord. We pray for the many today who doubt their salvation. We pray that you might give them discernment as to whether it is because they aren't saved or whether it is because they've been mistaught. Sort that out, Father, for them. We pray that graciously you might do a mighty work in the lives of those who are bowed before you. And before I close this prayer, would you pray to God now? You can believe on Christ even where you are seated if you are willing to give up dependence on everything else and depend only on the cross where Christ paid it all. Where are you? Do you have assurance that you belong to God?